Good morning. Our text for today is Ephesians 1, 18 to 20. Ephesians chapter 1, 18 to 20. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Let's pray. God our Father, you who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. We ask you to speak words of life to us today that will help us to grow in that grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first reason that Paul wants the Ephesians' hearts to be enlightened is so that they may know what the hope is to which God has called them. That's his top priority. Paul doesn't ask that they may experience the hope or feel the hope. Rather, he asks that they may know simply what the hope is to which God has called them. That, therefore, is what we will give our attention to today. What is the hope to which God has called Christians? Before we answer that in detail, it seems plain from this verse that the hope can be known, or Paul wouldn't have prayed for them to know it. Also, it's clear from the text that the hope is from God. It's not something that Paul has made up, not something created by the church leaders, not one of those deceitful hopes by false prophets. As Jeremiah said, they speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Nor is the hope some promise by the government of the day. No, the hope is from God himself, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice too the part about the calling. The hope is something to which the Father of glory has called us. It's not a hope lying around waiting for our chance discovery. He draws our attention to it. He lets us know about it. There's purpose to it. This hope is for you. And there's something else we can know about this hope. We don't have it yet. You don't call people to what they already have. So we can know about it now, but we don't have it now. It's something future, but it is not something secret. Today's text is not the only time Paul mentions hope in his letter to the Ephesians. We've already seen back in verse 12 the words and the phrase, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And again in verse 12 of the next chapter, Paul reminds the Ephesians that they used to be people having no hope and without God in the world. After that, in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes something that reinforces what we've read here. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. The one hope that belongs to your call. To get a clearer understanding of that one hope, we need to turn to Paul's other writings. Unfortunately, he talks about hope a lot. In his letter to the Colossians, he mentions the hope laid up for Christians in heaven and says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." A little later, he identifies their hope as the hope of the gospel that you heard. So this hope is a part of the gospel message. In his letter to Titus, he calls it the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So here we see the link between hope, eternal life, and the promise of God who never lies. So the hope to which God has called us through the gospel has to do with eternity and the promise of God. It is not a hope limited to this life, although we do hope in God in this life also. As Paul said elsewhere, if in Christ if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We find more in the book of Acts. Do you remember from Jason's series on the book of Acts, two of the times that Paul was on trial? I'll refresh your memory. Acts 23, verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Paul believed that people would rise from the dead. He also said, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." And at a later trial, he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" God raises the dead. In both of these trials, Paul identifies his hope as the hope that God raises the dead. Romans 8, which Joy read earlier in the service, has the same relation of hope to bodily resurrection. There, Paul writes, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Yes, in this hope we were saved. It is the hope of the gospel, a saving hope, an eternal hope, the resurrection of the dead, the redemption of our bodies. Summarizing what we've learned, the hope to which God has called us through the gospel is the hope of eternal life. More completely, eternal life lived in our own physically resurrected bodies. And we've learned from Paul that this is not a groundless hope, but is based on God's promise before the ages began, and again in Old Testament times. As Paul said, his hope in the resurrection is based on the promise made by God to our fathers. Now that we know about that, it's going to benefit us to look at the Old Testament. And we go to it with two questions. What hope does the Old Testament give for eternal life and resurrection from the dead? And how was the resurrection included in the promise made to the fathers? As usual, let's start at the beginning in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 mentions eternal life. Genesis 3, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. From the very beginning, the Garden of Eden had a tree which would enable man to live forever. That shows us that God always had eternal bodily life as an option for his creation, humankind, man and woman, male and female. But as we know, God expelled man from the garden, and because of one man's trespass, death reigned throughout all generations. Was that therefore the end of God's plan for man's eternal life? We'll find that the plan of eternal life did not go away, but now obviously something more was needed because people died. The only way, therefore, to have eternal life in the body would be for God to conquer death and bring people back to life in resurrected bodies. God would need to use his power to raise the dead. Does the Old Testament teach that God would do this? Yes, it does. Not often in a direct way, but usually through hints, illustrations, demonstrations, and logic. And sometimes also in clear statements. At times we see God's power over death. God prevents death or reverses the things that lead to death. Death or extinction. Whether the death of a person or the death of a family or of a nation. Where there is death or circumstances associated with death, we do see examples of God bringing life. In fact, we read often of God's power to restore, set free, and heal. And when he does these things, he's working against that which leads to death. Sometimes he works directly against death itself, overcoming it. Remember Enoch? Every person in Genesis up to the time of Enoch had died. In chapter 5, we read a list of them. All the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. All the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The list continues. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died, and so on. The book of Hebrews confirms this fact about Enoch when it says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death." God took Enoch without Enoch physically dying. God demonstrated his power over death. Death is not more powerful than God. God is more powerful than death. The flood of Noah illustrates God's power to bring back to life. God had created the earth and filled it with life, animals and people. Then in Genesis chapter 6, God said to Noah, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." In the next chapter we read, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died." So death was everywhere. Death was total, but death did not prevail. As recorded in Genesis 8, God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So out of that death and destruction, God brought life back to the earth, illustrating his resurrecting, life-giving power. Other illustrations of God's life-giving power in the Old Testament include the times he enabled barren women to give birth. Being barren meant the death of the family line, extinction. But God brought life to dead wombs. We see this again and again, for example, in the lives of the fathers of the nation of Israel. Jacob's wife, Rachel. And before her, Isaac's wife, Rebekah. And before her, in particular, Abraham's wife, Sarah, who was past childbearing age. In Genesis 18, when God announced to Abraham that Sarah would have a son, God asked Abraham a pointed question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. God's power was greater than the lifelessness of Sarah's womb. God brought back to life what had been as good as physically dead, and Isaac was born. A further illustration, following on from the story of Enoch, the flood of Noah, and the giving of life to Sarah's womb, is the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. You probably recall this story too, in Genesis 22. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." So Abraham took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham built the altar and laid the wood and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." In the New Testament book of Hebrews, the writer said this about Abraham's offering up of Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Understand that Abraham had already witnessed God's power over death when Sarah's dead womb had been given life, life which led to the birth of the son he'd been about to offer up. The womb had been dead. Isaac had come from death once. Abraham believed God could do it again. Is anything too hard for the Lord? As Paul said at his trial, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Next, let's consider the case about the buried bones. We'll consider it in the light of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Abraham first traveled to the land of Canaan, God promised to give the land to Abraham's descendants, even though Abraham had none at that time. Then again, in Genesis chapter 15, God said to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." He also said, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." So God said to Abraham that Abraham himself would possess the land, but also that he would die and be buried. Then in Genesis 17, God said, "And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." This promise to possess the land was not only to Abraham's offspring, but also to Abraham himself. But how is this to be if Abraham was to die and be buried? How can a dead man possess all the land of Canaan? He certainly never possessed it while he lived there. In Genesis 26, God repeats the same promise to Isaac. Not only would the land be given to Isaac's descendants, but to Isaac himself. God said to him, "For to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands." Abraham, Isaac, and next, Jacob. In Genesis 28, in a dream, God said to him, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." Yet all three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, died before possessing the land. What happened to their bones? Abraham was buried in a cave which he had purchased in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Isaac was buried there as well. And Jacob, even though he lived in Egypt at the time of his death, asked to be buried there also, as did his son Joseph, who asked them to take his bones. They died in faith, not having received the things promised, but they believed God's promise that they would possess the land as an everlasting possession. And they chose to wait there. Now we know from other parts of scripture that they believed their inheritance was far more than this. Paul wrote that the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be heir of the whole world. And the book of Hebrews tells us, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So no matter the scope of their inheritance, they believed in the God who could raise the dead. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, what more can I say about the Old Testament illustrations of God's power over death? Time's too short for me to tell in detail of the life-giving rescue of the people of Israel from Egypt on the very night of death. Or the rescue of Jonah on the third day when his life was fading away in the great fish. Or the restoration of Job after the destruction of his flesh. Job, who confessed in chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Or the stories of Elijah and Elisha, each raising a child from the dead. And Elijah himself, who did not die, but was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. There's the story of the dead man who was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as he touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, walking in the fiery furnace of death, with not even their hair singed. Or of Daniel being taken up out of the den of lions, unharmed, because God triumphed over death. Time is too short for all the details of those stories. But beyond those stories, the Old Testament has direct statements about being raised from the dead, as we see when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament. I'll read two of those examples now. First one's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Those quotes come from Isaiah and Hosea and tell of the end of death. The second reading is from Acts chapter 2, 25 through 32. Acts chapter 2. Quoting this time David from Psalm 16. Peter says, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter goes on to explain that David spoke here not of himself, for David died and was buried and remains in his tomb. But he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus, Peter said, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. So the Old Testament did talk plainly about resurrection from the dead. And especially it taught that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, as Jesus taught his disciples from the scriptures after he himself rose from the dead. The Old Testament gave hope for eternal life and resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection was also logically included in the promise God made to the fathers. If they were to possess the inheritance, logically, they would need to be bodily raised from the dead. And they will be by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the resurrection and the life. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. John 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, this is Martha, after Lazarus had died. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. So at the end, Jesus will raise all people from the dead. Those who have him as their savior, he will raise to the resurrection of life. Those who do not have him as their savior will be raised to the resurrection of judgment, as John wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The New Testament has much to say about the resurrection of the dead, the hope of our calling. But when will it happen? Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So the hope of our calling will be fulfilled when Christ returns. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, but we did not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Although, as Paul said in another place, it is better for us to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, going to heaven is not the end of our salvation. Our salvation is not complete at our death, nor at our entrance to heaven. Our gospel hope, the hope to which God has called us, is to be physically raised from the dead. The fullness of our salvation, therefore, is when Christ returns. At that time, we will not only see Jesus, but we will see him with our physically renewed eyes. Hear him with our renewed ears. We will have a renewed brain, a renewed memory, and fully working mental abilities. Our bodies will no longer be geared for or inclined towards sin and the things God hates. There will be no out of control hormones or bodily malfunctions. But the most overwhelming thing, is that in our resurrected bodies, we will forever be with the resurrected Lord, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And Paul to the Colossians, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The glory, including our resurrected bodies. This is the hope to which God has called you. Let's pray. We give thanks to you, Father of glory. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, of wisdom and of revelation, and for the enlightenment of the eyes of our hearts, so that we who hope in Christ might be for the praise of your glory. Thank you for our eternal hope through the gospel work of Jesus. May that hope bring us joy this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.